Well, today is Valentine's Day, which does lead us to think about love. And there's certainly a little bit about that in the Scriptures, so I thought we would look at that this morning. Usually when we think of Valentine's Day, the first thought that comes to mind is romantic love, feelings of love between men and women. There's a Greek word that's used for that. It's called eros. It talks about romantic love, sensual love, physical love. It's where we get our English word erotic. Kind of has a negative connotation to it, I think, when we use that word that way. But such love is an important part, certainly, of relationships. I know when I counsel couples who are about to be married, I talk about there's really three different types of love that are important in your marriage, and that's certainly one of them. Adam and Eve, when they were created, were brought together, and there was to be a oneness or a union between them that was physically. They were to know each other physically in that way. And so it was an important thing between husbands and wives, that oneness, that unity, that intimacy, that open, unashamed relationship they have with each other and so forth. You know, what's sad about it, and we talk about this romantic love or physical love, that's pretty much all the world usually looks at. The world fails to see that there are other types of love beyond just that physical. Certainly there is an overemphasis upon sexual attraction, sensual romantic love. Often, in fact, it degrades to nothing more than just lust, the lust of the flesh. And sometimes, certainly, we see the world wrongly engaging in sexual love in all sorts of different ways outside of the bounds that God intended, which is to be between a husband and a wife. But the New Testament Scriptures speak of two other different kinds of love that are very important in marriage and in other areas of our life as well. One of these is phileo. Phileo is affection, the idea of affection. It's usually the affectionate love between family members or between friends. We see that word phileo used. You see it in the word Philadelphia. Philadelphia is supposed to be the city of brotherly love. I'm not sure it meets that standard, you know, any more than any other city in America would, but that's the idea of Philadelphia. The other word is agape. Agape is an even higher kind of love. It was not a word that was used very often in classical Greek writings, but the Holy Spirit, when he directed the men to write the New Testament Scriptures, raised this word to a new level to describe the highest kind of love. The love that is of God. We read that in 1 John chapter 4 this morning. Love is of God. In fact, the Scriptures tell us that God is love. He is agape love. So this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to look at the nature and the characteristics of agape love in two ways. Number one, we're going to look at how they're taught in the New Testament Scriptures, primarily in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And then I want to also look at how these things can be seen in our lives, how these characteristics of agape love are or should be seen in our lives. And when we talk about agape love, the typical definition we give for this type of love is we say, well, that's unconditional love. Unconditional love. You know, Ephesians chapter 2. Turn there with me just briefly. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at the first three verses describe the terrible condition of men as we're born into this world, what we are by nature as sinners. And it describes us as dead in trespasses and sins. It talks about our walk according to the... Well, look at verse 2. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. You know, this is a miserable condition we were in. Spiritually dead in trespasses and sins because there's nothing good in us whatsoever. There's nothing morally, good in us. There's nothing that would even lead anyone to care for us at all. Our walk, our desires, our mind is all disobedient to God and filled with our own selfish desires. But look at verse 4. But God, even in that condition, God steps in. But God, who is rich in mercy, who is abundant in His mercy. Why? Because of His great love with which He loved us. Because of the great love with which He loved us, what did He do for us? Even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. And by grace, you have been saved. By grace, you have been saved. This is the nature of love. It is unconditional love. We think of agape love as a giving love, as a sacrificial love. John 3:16 is agape love. For God so loved the world that He what? Gave His only begotten Son. that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, says we're to walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. He loved us and he gave himself for us. And that's the typical thing where your interests are in someone else. Your love is for someone else, even though they're undeserving of it. And you're giving and sacrificial in your love toward them. There is an additional concept of this kind of love, though, that I think has to be brought out, because there are certain times in Scripture where love is used in kind of a negative way. And agape love is used in that way. Just think about it. You know, these are all familiar passages. In 1 John chapter 2, it says this. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, love the Father's not in him. Now look at that. Love not the world. Here's a command. Do not love the world. Well, the word that's used there is the word for agapeo. So it must be possible then to do what? To love the world with an agape love. Well, see, that doesn't really fit in an unconditional love and, a sacrificial and a giving love. Not exactly. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, it talks about a man named Demas. Demas was a man who was a fellow servant with Paul of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it says, Paul said in that last letter, he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And the word that's used is agape love. Luke chapter 11, verse 43, talks about the Pharisees. It says the Pharisees loved the best seats in the synagogue. They loved the greeting places in the marketplace. And they love them with an agape love. They love them with an agape love. And in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15, it says Balaam. Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. So we find kind of a new aspect of the meaning of agape love. I think it carries this idea. Agape love is what you value and what you esteem the highest. It is what you find most important in your life. You know, we talk about, loving the world. That's people who find that to be the most important things in their life, the things of this world, the wages of unrighteousness. People sometimes, that's the most important thing in the world. The Pharisees, the most important thing in the world was to be seen, to be seen in the marketplace, to get all the greetings in the marketplaces, have people respect them. That was most important to them. They loved those things. They loved those things. The greatest commandment. Jesus was asked one time, what's the greatest commandment? What did he say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. You shall love him. What does that mean? That he is the most important thing in your life. He is the thing, the one that you esteem and value the highest. He is the one you give preeminence to in your life. I think that idea is there as well. It carries the idea, that it's something that you're not willing to give up. I think that was true of the Pharisees. They were not willing to give up that praise of men. Demas was not willing to give up the things of the world. Well, think about that. Think about how that additional idea for love, how that even opens up even more our understanding of God's love for us. We think of God's unconditional love for us, God's sacrificial and giving love for us. But think of it this way. God finds great value in us, even as sinners. He finds great value in us because he created us. He created us for a purpose, to have fellowship with him, to have a relationship with him. And he loves us so much that he doesn't want to give that up. And he doesn't want to give us up. And so he unconditionally loves us and gave his son to die on the cross of Calvary that he might bring us to him. This is that type of love. Look in 1 John chapter 4, where we read this morning. 1 John chapter 4, look at verse 7. This type of love, agape love, that we see in the positive sense, is God's love. Is the love that comes from God. Verse 7 says, beloved, let us love one another with agape love. For love is of God, meaning it comes from him. That type of love comes from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. To truly love someone unconditionally, to love someone that you would be willing to give and sacrifice of your life to them, to love someone that way, that kind of love comes from God. The ability to love comes from God. He says, he who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Some people ask the question, why would God love us? And the answer to that is there is no reason for God to love us. There is no cause in us for God to love us. He loved us in that way, without a cause. He loved us without a cause. Well, so, how could he then love us? How could he love us at all? Because he is love. That's the only explanation for why God would love us as sinners, is because he is love. It is his nature. It is his character to do that and to love in that way. He is the source of love, and he is love itself. And then the love of God was manifested, and this is probably the way that we look at love and understand love the best way. Verse 9, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us. It was shown toward us. And he says that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That is a demonstration of agape love. That God sent his Son even into the world for the very purpose that we might live through him. In this is love, verse 10. Not that we love God. There are some who teach that if you love God, God will love you and save you. It doesn't work that way. It was dependent on us loving God first. No one would be saved. Say, in this the love of God is manifested, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Being sent into the world was, a step far enough, a step down right there. But to be sent to the cross and to become the propitiation for our sins there is the greatest expression of love. Jesus said in John chapter 15, he told his disciples the night before he was crucified, he says, there is no greater love than a man would lay down his life for his friends. And he says, and you're my friends. You're my friends. But the greatest expression of love is he not only laid down his life for his friends, but he also did it for his enemies. When Jesus Christ died on that cross, he died for the sins of Caiaphas. He died for the sins of Herod. He died for the sins of Pontius Pilate. He died for the sins of Judas Iscariot. Everybody's sins he died for. Look at Romans chapter 5. The extent of his love and the nature of agape love is brought out here again through the sacrifice of Christ. Look at verse 6. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. It says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He died for those who had absolutely no strength. That's us. He died for those who were ungodly. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. He said there have been cases where people have done that. He says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Look at verse 10. Not only were we sinners, it says, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. We were enemies of God. Not that he looked at us as enemies, but we looked at him. We considered ourselves and we acted as enemies of God. And yet he still died for our sins. That is love. That is agape love. That is the greatest love there is. But you see, this love is also manifested practically in the life of the Lord Jesus. Not just in his sacrifice on Calvary, but in his life. And in fact, he told his disciples, he told them a couple of places in John chapter 13 and John chapter 15. He says, there's a new commandment I give you. He says that you love one another. Now, how are they to love one another? He says, as I have loved you. Now, they didn't understand the cross at that time. They would later. They would think back on these words and understand more that this was a demonstration of the cross right here. But they didn't understand it at the time. But they did know the love of God through Jesus Christ because they'd been with him for about 3 years. They had walked with him. They had listened to him teach. They'd watched him deal with people. And they could see in him love. He says, you're to love one another in the same way, in the same manner that I have loved you. In the same way you see love in me. Again, yes, this ultimately points to the cross, but this also refers to the way Jesus lived his life on a daily basis. He showed forth the agape love of God every day that he was here upon this earth. He showed forth the love of God. This morning I want us to look at the nature and the characteristics of true love, agape love, as taught in the Scriptures. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is sometimes referred to as the love chapter. We're going to look at these characteristics of love that are mentioned in this chapter, but we're also going to look at how these same characteristics were exhibited in the life of our Savior. A life, yes, that culminated in the cross, the greatest expression of love. This chapter, we tend to pull it out of context. We do this with a lot of passages, I think, but we do it with this passage, too. We pull it out of context and say, this is the love chapter. But sometimes we'll skip the first three verses because they fit in the context, but they don't fit with the idea of the love chapter. Or we'll skip the last part of the last verses in this. But we have to see and understand the context of this. This falls in the middle of three chapters in the letter to the Corinthians, in which Paul is correcting the Corinthian believers for their misuse of sign gifts. Okay? Gifts such as tongues and healing and casting out demons, which were all still in use at the time that he wrote this letter, because God was still at that time dealing with Israel. The kingdom had not been taken out, you know, as a possibility at that time yet. That was still in view. This was during the transitional book of Acts. There were other gifts as well, the gifts of prophecy, special wisdom, special knowledge. This was needed because the scriptures were not yet complete. They did not have a complete revelation of the scriptures. And so until that was there, those gifts were needed so that God could give his word out and communicate his word. Today, in this present dispensation of God's grace, Israel as a nation has been set aside. Their kingdom program has been postponed. And so the need for some of those gifts, like tongues, healing, casting out demons, which were all signs of that coming kingdom, those are no longer needed. And also, we're living in an age today in which we have a full revelation of God and his word. With the completion of the truth of the mystery and the writings of the Apostle Paul concerning this present dispensation of grace, God's word has been filled up. It's full. It's complete. So we don't need gifts like special wisdom, special knowledge, prophecy. I do not believe there are any prophets today who are speaking, that God is speaking through them. God has spoken through prophets of old, and we find it recorded in his word, but we don't see that today. And so that's where this falls, is right in the middle of that. So look at chapter 12 for a second. Keep in mind that as this book is written, these believers at Corinth still have these gifts. There are people, even the carnal, spiritually immature Corinthians had some of these gifts. There are the people who teach today that, you know, the only the people that are, who are strong faith and great, you know, strong and mature spiritually have the gifts. Now the Corinthians had the gifts too, so he can't go with just that. He tells them at the close of chapter 12, look at verse 31. He says, earnestly desire the best gifts. He tells them that. He says, you should desire to have the best gifts. And yet, he says, I show you a more excellent way. Now, lead right on into chapter 13 with these verses. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, he says, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, he says, I'm nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. What he's telling them in these verses is unless you administer the gifts of the Spirit that God has given you, unless you do it in love, there's no benefit. There's not going to do any good. It's not going to be useful or beneficial. Tongues become, without love, empty sound. Just noise. That's all it is. Prophecy, mysteries, knowledge, faith, which the best gifts, really, those are the best gifts. He says, you're nothing. You're nothing. Even if you've got those gifts, you're nothing without love. He says, you feed the poor, you're willing to sacrifice your life. It profits nothing if it's not done in love. Love is the more excellent way. So what I want us to do, the rest of this chapter kind of looks at this idea. What does real agape love look like? Because the love that's used here is agape love. The King James translates it charity, but it's agape love is what it is. It's what we're talking about here. This is the word that Paul uses for love in here. And in fact, he describes it as the love. Look at verse 4. He says, love suffers long. And he's got definite article in front of him. The love suffers long. The love of God, the love I'm talking about, that I'm describing here, he says, it suffers long. And he proceeds to give the characteristics and the nature of such love. Sometimes in negative traits, things that love is not, sometimes in positive traits, things that love is. We're going to look at those. Look at verse 4. He says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. It says it does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. We'll stop right there. Love suffers long. But what it means is that it's long-spirited or has a long enduring temper. It's willing to suffer or forbear for a long time. It's patient. It can put up with a lot. Love can put up with a lot. I always tell people when I counsel them for marriage, is you're going to need that. With husbands and wives, you're going to live with each other all the time. You're going to need to be loving to each other, and it's going to come out in the idea of suffering long. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. There was no one who suffered greater issues in life and greater pain and suffering than our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter mentions that to the scattered Jews that he writes to in 1 Peter. Look at verse 21 of 1 Peter chapter 2. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily you're to do everything he did. What he's saying here is this: you're to look at the way he lived his life, the way he handled sufferings in particular, and follow that example. Notice what it says in verse 22. He committed no sin. No matter what he went through, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, when people attacked him in some way, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. When he was reviled, he didn't revile him. He didn't come back. He was long-suffering. He was slow to respond with temper or passion. No one was more patient in dealing with sinners, even those who blasphemed him. And that would be particularly the Jewish rulers. No one was more patient than the Lord Jesus Christ. Go and read some of those encounters he had with them. You know, if it were you or I, we would have jumped on them. You know, we would have said something or done something or walked out in anger. Sometimes we would respond that Jesus never did. Never did. He never did. And going back to 1 Corinthians 13, he says, love is kind. Love is kind. Kindness is doing what is useful, what is beneficial to others. Think about the life of our Savior. Was he kind? This is the kindest man who ever lived. The kindest man who ever lived. He had compassion for people. He had compassion for people because he says they were like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion for people that were sick, that had illnesses, that had infirmities. They were blind. They were lame. They were weak. Whatever it was, he had compassion on them and he healed them. He cared for people genuinely. He provided their needs when they were hungry. He fed them. He had compassion for people, and he fed the 4,000 with just a little bit of food. He had compassion and care for them. Hey, look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. He spoke to the people, and he offered them this kindness for him, from him always. Look at verse 28. These are familiar verses, but let's read these. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. He says, come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. What did he say? I'll give you rest. I'll be kind to you. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, I'm lowly in heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. Verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The word easy is the same word that's translated kind. My yoke is kind. My yoke is beneficial to you. My yoke will bring you what you need, supply your every need. And my burden, he says, is light. Love is kind, and we see that in our Savior. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love does not envy. The word that's used there for envy is to literally burn with zeal or passion. Now, certainly there are times when that can be used in a positive way, to burn passionately or be eager about something. Most of the time it's used in the Scripture, it's used in a negative way. It means to burn with a zeal that leads you to be jealous of someone or to be envious of someone, even to be so zealous that you become angry or hatred towards someone. So it carries that idea. The Jews were envious of Jesus. They were envious of Jesus. That's why they delivered him into the hands of Pilate. Even Pilate could see that. He knew that. He understood why they were there. The Jews hated Jesus. Why did they hate him? Was there a reason? John chapter 15, verse 25 says, they hated me without a cause. There was nothing in him to hate. And yet they did. Why? Because they were jealous and envious of him. They didn't want to give up their position of authority to this supposed king. So they didn't want that. They didn't want all the crowds following him. They wanted people following them and giving attention to them. But Jesus, no, he didn't feel envy or jealousy or hatred. He didn't burn in zeal toward them in that way at all. The only thing we could say about Jesus and his zeal was he had a zeal to do his Father's will. When he went in and cleansed the temple, remember? Drove out the money changers, kicked over the tables of those who were selling, changing money and selling animals and so forth in the temple and cheating the people. Because he says the zeal for his father's house had eaten him up. Zeal to do the will of God, to honor and glorify God. We see that in Jesus, but not in envy or jealousy. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It does not make a public display of itself. It does not brag or boast about itself. And people say, well, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus make a triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding in on the back of a donkey, and all the people were putting down palm leaves and laying their coats in front of him and proclaiming him as the King of Israel? Yes, they did. Yes, they did. And yes, he did make that entry into Jerusalem. Why? Was it to brag or boast about himself? Did he come in to say, look at me? No, he was fulfilling prophecy, for one thing. He came in exactly as the prophet spoke about the Messiah coming and being presented to Israel. Lowly. Not bragging or boasting, but lowly, riding upon the back of a donkey. Upon a donkey, and he came into the city in that way. He came to fulfill the Scriptures. He came to fulfill his Father's will. He was Israel's Messiah. And the time had come for him to be manifest to Israel as their Messiah. But you look at the times leading up to that. How many times did Jesus, when he healed somebody, tell them, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody what I've done. How many times did he tell them, don't tell anyone that I'm the Christ? Told his disciples even that. They were, don't tell. The time is not right. The time is not here. Now, oftentimes they wouldn't listen to him. But he would say, tell no one that I've healed you. Tell no one that I'm the Christ. You see, Jesus did not seek his own glory. He sought the glory of the one who sent him. Love does not boast, brag, or parade itself. And that's what should be characteristic of our lives. Jesus didn't do that. He was there to honor and glorify his Father. Love is not puffed up. It's not puffed up. It literally means the sense of blowing up or inflating something. And so it carries the idea of being puffed up with pride. You know people that are like that. Their chests are all puffed up and puffed out, and they're walking around bragging about themselves. And we all do it at times, do we not? And so it's a problem that we have. It's a part of our old sin nature. It leads us to be that way. Our sin nature leads us to pride, to selfishness, to self-centeredness. But he says love doesn't do that. Love doesn't is not puffed up with pride or haughty. Again, Jesus certainly was never haughty. He was meek. He was lowly. He was gentle in the way he dealt with people. The passage we just read in Matthew 11 said he was lowly in heart, which speaks about his humility. Think about this. He took a humble form even to come into this world, the form of a bondservant. The form of a bondservant. He had a humble upbringing. Born in a stable in Bethlehem, laid in a manger as a baby. You know, the announcement not going out to kings, but to shepherds. When he grew up in humble surroundings. His family was a family of a carpenter in Nazareth, not a well-respected city particularly. When he traveled around, he didn't have a home. He didn't have very much. He didn't have a pillow. Didn't have a place to lay his head. He lived a humble life. In fact, Philippians 2 describes that very idea of his humility. He humbled himself. When he came into this world, he humbled himself and became obedient. Obedient to his Father's will, even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Love is not puffed up. It's not haughty. It is humble. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not behave rudely. The idea there is something that is shapeless. Literally, the word that's used there means something that's shapeless or has no form. It's not elegant. It's not comely. It's to live a life that's not becoming. A life that's not very becoming. Love doesn't do that. The Lord Jesus Christ always behaved in such a way that he was very becoming, especially toward his Father. He brought honor to his Father. He brought honor to himself. He says in John chapter 8, verse 29, he says, I always do those things that please him. Again, that's a good kind of motto, would it not be, for us, what we would seek to do. I always want to do those things that please him. Jesus did it. That's what we should seek to do as well. And that's why the Father testified numerous times about him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. His life was very becoming to his Father. He never behaved improperly or rudely toward others. No matter how much he was mistreated, you never see him behaving rudely. Sometimes he spoke the truth. Did he call the Pharisees hypocrites? Were they? Yeah, and you know, he just simply exposed that. And was that needed? You see, who needed to hear that? Well, they needed to hear it, certainly. But the people who looked up to him with such respect needed to understand. The people you're looking up for, you look up to them because of the position they hold, because they have rulership under the law. And under the law, you obey what they say, but don't do what they do. Don't do what they do. You do what they say, but not what they do. And so he didn't revile in return when he was blasphemed, when he was reviled. He didn't do that. He was not rude toward them at all. But he did point out the truth. Read sometimes in John chapter 18 when Jesus is tried before Annas, the high priest. And he is treated very rudely by them. And his response is with great restraint. He behaved himself with great propriety in all that he did. Love does not seek its own, meaning its own interests, its own needs, its own way. Jesus, I don't know how many, you read through John's gospel and see how many times he says, I have not come to do my own will. I have come to do the will of my Father. The words that I speak are not my words, but the words the Father has given me to do. The works that I do are not my works, but the works that the Father has given me to do. It was not his way. It was not his interest at all. It was the will of his Father. And ultimately, whose interest did he have at heart? Why did he come into this world? For us. To die for us. Look in Philippians chapter 2. Here's the nature of love as Paul writes to these Philippian believers. Look at verse 2, Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Look at verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. And then he says this, let this mind or this mindset be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He looked after the interest. He did not seek his own. He looked after the interests of others. And this was true, certainly, as he was hung up on the cross of Calvary. Love is also not provoked. It's not provoked. It means literally the word means to be sharpened next to something. To be a sharpness of spirit, to be stirred or provoked in your spirit. Sometimes it means on the negative side to be exasperated. Sometimes it means to be stirred up in a positive way. It's used, for instance, in Acts chapter 17, verse 6, when Paul walked into the city of Athens. And everywhere he looked, he saw some altar or some temple or some shrine to a god. And it says his spirit was provoked within him. It was stirred up in a positive way. To preach the gospel and to preach to them the one true God. But here it's talking about love is not provoked in a negative way, exasperated, provoked to irritation and anger. Jesus certainly had people who dealt with him in such a way that if you or I experienced that, we would be exasperated. We would be irritated. He had people that talked to him that way, who did things against him that would just exasperate us. But it didn't him. How many times, over and over again, when he healed on the Sabbath, Here's a person who's lame or a person with a withered hand or whatever it was, but Jesus healed him on the Sabbath day. Well, nobody sees the miracle. Nobody sees the wonderful help that this man received. What do they see? Ah, you broke the law. He didn't actually break the law at all. He broke their tradition, maybe, but he didn't break the law. But they jumped on him about it. They accused him falsely of those things. How did he respond? He was grieved. There were times that he was grieved in his heart that they would respond in this way. But he was never irritated with them or exasperated with them or angered with them. He wasn't that way. He wasn't provoked. He was not provoked to any kind of sinful anger at all. Love, it says, thinks no evil. Now, when we first see that expression, thinks no evil, we kind of think love never has an evil thought. And that's probably true. I think that's true. But not quite the meaning of this expression. The word that's used there for thinks means to take an inventory. To take an account of something, count things up and take inventory. It's used the idea of putting on the account on a ledger. Like if somebody gets something and owes me money, well, I'm going to make a record of that. I'm going to put an account of that down so that I make sure I get repaid. Well, that's the idea that love does not take those evils that are done against it and put that on a ledger and say, one of these days I'm going to repay you. One of these days I'm going to take vengeance and get you back for this. Now, love doesn't take into account the evil that is done against it. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't come to judge the world. He came to do what? To save the world. He didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to give his life a ransom for all. He didn't come to judge and condemn. He didn't come to put a ledger together and get back at all the people who had done things to harm him. Love doesn't do that. Love thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Iniquity does not fill love with good cheer and make it feel calm and happy and satisfied. You know, iniquity simply doesn't do that. Iniquity is lawlessness. Jesus, being the sinless Son of God, the servant of Jehovah, he knew to refuse evil. He knew to choose good. We read that in the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 16. Jesus, through his words and the works that he did, actually exposed the sin of people. He exposed iniquity. Look with me in John, chapter 15, for just a second. And go down with me to verse 24. He says, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. He says, but now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. This happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. If I had not done those things among them, they would have had no sin. Look at John chapter 12. Look at verse 46. He says, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. I don't take an account of it. I don't judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. You know, Paul talks about this very same thing in our lives and our walk. We're to walk as children of light. And if you shine forth the light of God and the light of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, you will expose sin. But our purpose is not to take into an account and put a ledger together of all the people that have wronged us. Love simply does not do that. It does not rejoice in iniquity. And it does not, focus on the iniquity that's there in people's lives. It doesn't make us happy. We respond to it. But rejoices instead in the truth. It means you're full of good cheer, your gladness, you're calm, and you're happy in the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father, is described in John 1:14 as being full of grace and truth. When he came into this world, that's what came. When he came into this world, grace and truth came by him. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He spoke the truth to them, that they might know the truth. He says, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He rejoiced in the truth that the Father had given. He told his disciples, in fact, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that statement is truth. That statement is truth. The world doesn't like to hear it. The world rejects it, but it is true. And then the last verses of 1 Corinthians 13, he says four things. He says, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Literally, the expression there all means, I think, in every situation. In every situation you face, no matter what it is, love will bear, believe, hope, and endure. Bear all things. Literally means to cover with a roof, to figuratively to cover with silence. When Jesus was accused by the Jewish rulers, the accusations were brought against him. What did he do? As a lamb before its shearers, as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, is mute, he opened not his mouth. He opened not his mouth. He forbore every trial, every accusation in all of this, and he opened not his mouth. Believes all things, or is faithful, or trusts in all situations. Jesus, in every situation, committed himself or entrusted himself to his Father, the one who judges righteously. I'll simply commit myself. I trust the Father. I trust myself into him. Jesus was faithful to do his Father's will, to finish the work that he sent him to do. In John chapter 12, when he makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he says, my soul is troubled. Right now, my soul is troubled. But what am I going to say? He says, shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? He says, no, it's for this very purpose that I came to this hour. So he believed, he trusted, and he faithfully carried out what the Father had given him to do. Hopes all things, has confident expectation. Hebrews chapter 12, turn there with me for just a second. Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. To have hope is to have confident expectation, knowing what God has promised and what's going to happen. Jesus endured the cross because he had the joy set before him. He knew what was going to happen. He knew that following the cross is going to be the resurrection. And following the resurrection is going to be his ascension into glory. To be restored to the glory that he had with the Father. To be restored to his presence. He knew that his finished work on Calvary meant salvation for lost sinners. He knew that that was the case. And it brought joy. For that joy set before him, he endured the cross and carried out every work. And that's what he did. He endured all things. Patiently enduring, persevering, having the faith and hope in all situations, Jesus endured the cross. He endured the hostility of sinners against him. He endured all the way to the end because he loves us to the end. That's what love does. That's what love does. Look at 1 Corinthians 13 again. Look at these last few verses. He says in verse 8, love never fails. Agape love never at any time fails. The word that's used there for fails literally means to fall or to fall off. Like a flower when it withers and falls off the stem. He says love doesn't do that. It doesn't fall away like a flower leaf. The sign gifts were different. In verses 8 through 13, you'll see he talks about the fact that these sign gifts were used in a transitional time period. And they would do just that. They were one day going to cease. They were one day going to fall away. They were going to stop working. They were not meant to be eternal. They were temporary for a temporary situation. When Israel was set aside at the close of the book of Acts, when the kingdom was postponed, when God fully unveiled the truth of the mystery, when the scriptures were complete, the sign gifts were no longer needed. And so they stopped. That's what happened. They stopped working. The word that's used twice in that passage means they worked down until eventually they stopped. They ceased. But love is not that way. Love never fails. Look at the last verse, verse 13. Right now, he says there are three things that abide. Not the sign gifts, but the things that abide are faith, hope, love. These three. What does he say then? But the greatest of these is what? Love. It all starts with love. It all starts with love. This is why he told the Corinthians, he says, desire the best gifts, yes, but realize they're temporary in nature. Tongues are going to cease. Prophecies, they're going to stop working. You know, special knowledge, that's going to stop working. That gift's no longer going to be up. But love never stops working, never fails. It abides. That's why love, he says, is a more excellent way. You know, we're commanded as believers in this present age, walk in love. Ephesians 5:2 says, walk in love as Christ has also loved us. We've seen this morning what this looks like practically in the characteristics of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We've seen how these things are demonstrated in the life of our Savior. We've seen the very characteristics of agape love demonstrated in his life, in his earthly life, and certainly in his work of redemption. And I want us to, as you go from this place, go back and read this chapter again. It's Valentine's Day. What better chapter to read than 1 Corinthians 13? Read it again and think about. Meditate on these precious scriptures about love. Take the admonition that we're to walk in this love. Take it seriously. God has commanded us, walk in love as Christ loved us. Walk in this agape love. What that's going to require of us is that we yield to God's Spirit that indwells us. That we let that Spirit produce in us this fruit. Fruit of the Spirit is what? What's the first thing listed? Love, joy, peace, it goes. The first thing listed is love. That's produced by the Spirit of God. If your life does not exhibit these characteristics, you read through 1 Corinthians 13 and you say, I don't always live like that. My life doesn't look like that. If that's not the case, if your love does not look like this, then you need change. You need change in your life. Pray that God will enable you by His Spirit to walk in this love. God's love has been poured out in our hearts. Romans chapter 5 says the love of God has been shed abroad or poured out in our hearts by His Spirit. As believers, we have the love of God within us. What we need to do is allow Him to pour out this love from our heart to others. Number one, to Him. To love the Lord our God, first and foremost, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love others as we love ourselves. To love your husband, your wife, your children, your family. To love your brothers and your sisters in Christ. To love the unsaved of the world. You know people that are unsaved. Do you love them? Do you show forth the love of God to them? Do they know that you're loved by God and that they're loved by God? Do you show them that? Do you tell them that? They need desperately to see and know the love of Christ in us. They need to see it in us. They need to hear it from us. walk in love as Christ has loved us. On this Valentine's Day, may that be our focus. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the love that is beyond even our comprehension, that God so loved us that he sent his only Son to die on Calvary for our sins. Help us, Father, to see how important it is for us to understand and know the type of love that's been given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, shed abroad in our hearts by your Spirit, and to realize, Father, that that love needs to be shown through us to others. People need to see love through us so that they can come to know you and love you and realize how much you love them and be saved by your grace. We just thank you, Father, for your love for us. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you for our families that we love and care for. We thank you for husbands and wives that we care and love for. May we show forth our love to them in a special way. May we realize how important that is. May we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, seeing how important it is that we support and encourage each other and love each other in that way. And we also love that those who are unsaved and show forth the fact that we're loved and that they're loved. And that Christ died for them as well. May that be used in us and through us, Father, to bring glory and honor to you. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.